Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Coming up in just a few moments, we'll have the continuation of our ongoing series in the debate between Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook, debating the oneness of God versus the Trinity. But first, we have some great music for you from Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And before we get to that, I want to read for you an email that I received from Charles and Christina Lee. Christina is an author, journalist, and inspirational speaker. And we got this email from her. She said, "I just wanted to let you know that I got your Millennium Trilogy for Christmas and just finished reading The Last Buy to my children. They are very upset that there are no more books in this series. Your books are wonderful, even better than C.S. Lewis's A Horse and His Boy. If you write any more in this series or any other sci-fi stuff, please let me know. Sincerely, Christina Lee." Now, I've been telling people for some time that if you enjoy reading the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, you will love reading my latest novel entitled The Last Buy. That's B-Y-E as in journey. Instead of C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, this novel is more like The Flying Dinosaur and His Boy. You're sure to love it, and your kids are sure to love it. It's available on Amazon.com, as well as AuthorStock.com, and anywhere that fine books are sold. You can read a large portion for free on any of those aforementioned websites, and we hope that you'll check out The Last Buy, my third novel and the completion of my Millennial Teleport Trilogy. Several years ago, there was a debate regarding the oneness of God versus the Trinity. The two ministers in the debate were Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook. In prior weeks, we've brought you earlier portions of the debate. Today, we want to bring you part six. The format of the debate called for the opening remarks to be followed by a brief time of response from each participant. This is to be followed by a time of questions and answers. Again, the debate is on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity. And the minister defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint is Reverend David Bernard. And the minister defending the Trinity and arguing for that point is Reverend Gene Cook. Here we go.
The term angel was a messenger. So here you have a messenger of God, but yet this messenger is further identified as God himself.
Well, I am is the one true God who became incarnate as Jesus Christ. Obviously, God is a spirit. He's invisible. No man has seen God at any time. The Bible says, John 1:18. So the only way God could appear in a manifested form is looking like an angelic being or looking like a human being, something tangible to our senses. So, of course, there are passages that speak of God appearing in angelic form, but that doesn't require a second person. One God can appear in angelic form without dividing himself into two persons. So I would agree that Moses and Abraham and others, they saw the pre-incarnate Christ, but not as a second person, but as the spirit of the one true and living God.
Okay, you said that, Cook, you said that when we get baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now aren't those titles? Because what is the name of those people? I mean, because I'm a mother.
What is the name of those people?
Of the Father.
Well, first of all, they're not people. They are the identification of the one true God revealed in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And it is in the name of the one true God that we are to be baptized in. And so when we use that language, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are identifying ourselves with the God of Israel.
Well, I know people is not a term he would like to use, but when I asked for a definition of persons, he said it's how we use the term in ordinary speech today and distinct, making them distinct. So by the same logic, you could say the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three people, not human people, but divine people. That's really the implication of the terminology that he's chosen to use. Now, what I would further...
let's see, what was the verse that she quoted? Did she quote? Oh, the Matthew 28:19. Well, yes, the name is singular. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are, if you're going to say that's the name of God, that's three names. If you see them as titles, then you understand there is one name that those titles describe. And so I think he's close to our understanding if he would just see the name of Jesus is the supreme name.
Praise the Lord, Pastor Cook. I just wanted to bring out two scriptures. One scripture comes out of John 3:8, and it talks about where the wind bloweth and listeth, no man can tell. And then I want to would like to go on to 1 John 7, and it speaks of there's three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these are one, not as one. But these are one. And then it speaks, I would just like to have an understanding that the wind blows from north to south to east to west, but it is still only one wind.
But when two winds come together, they form a tornado. So your analogy falls short. I would simply say that... that in John chapter 3, the first verse you brought up, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is simply saying that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is not something that can be seen with the natural eye. And just as the wind is not something that is visible, however, we can see the effects of the wind. We can see the leaves blowing on the trees and so forth. So we see the effects of the Spirit, however, we don't see the Spirit himself. But remember, the same John records the words of Jesus saying, he is another comforter in John chapter 14. He's not the same comforter as Christ, but he is another comforter. He is the Spirit of Christ. However, he is also described as another comforter. And I'm surprised that you quote 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, because my experience with those who hold to the oneness doctrine is that they don't really use that verse simply because there is some question about if it should exist in the original manuscripts. If you think it does exist in the Word of God, all it does is confirm the Trinitarian position. I've been saying all along that these three are one. They are the one true God, but yet we see them conversing together. We see them loving one another. We see them sharing glory before the foundation of the world. We can't simply explain away those verses. We have to understand what God has revealed about himself.
Well, when you see love and communion and fellowship and all that, it's God speaking of Jesus Christ, that baby who grew into a man who was the Messiah. And is a perfect role model to show how we should have love and fellowship with God and how God loves us. 1 John 5:7, if you want to use that, speaks of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You can know me by my word, but that doesn't make my word a different person. You can know my spirit, but that doesn't make my spirit a different person from me. And when it's talk, you refer to a verse that he did not mention. What was that?
1 John 5:7.
No, the verse that he did not bring up, you brought.
John 14:16,
another comforter. If you continue reading it, it says, Jesus says, if you just stop, another comforter, you might say, okay, there's another God that I don't know about. But if you say, but you keep reading, even the Spirit of Truth, you already know him, for he's with you. Well, who was with him? Jesus. But shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And so he's saying not another person, not another God, but another form, spirit rather than flesh, another relationship in you instead of with you. And then to cap it all off, confusion confounded if you think they're different persons, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek is orphanos, from which we get the word orphan. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. When I come to you as the Holy Spirit, I will be your Father.
This is to Pastor Cook and also to Pastor Bernard. Mark the 16th chapter. and the 16th verse, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. And then my scripture goes on to say, to explain that the signs accredit the gospel message and cannot be limited to the apostolic age any more than the Lord's commission to carry the gospel throughout the world. The signs therefore confirm the ministries of Christ's ambassadors in every generation, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, and healing. All appear throughout passages in the New Testament. And I heard you say that you're believers, you're Trinitarians, you believe in God. We're believers. Growing up in the apostolic faith, I have been at the bedside of people who have recovered. I have seen devils cast out of people. These signs followed the apostles who believed and taught and preached this doctrine. These signs follow those in the apostolic movement who believe and teach and preach this doctrine. What type of signs are following Trinitarians? Our initial contact and experience and proof of the Holy Ghost entering our lives is a glossolalia, I believe it's called. We speak in new tongues. There's proof there that you can audibly hear that the Holy Ghost has entered in. I know that you can confess Christ and believe in your heart that, you know, you're saved that way. I know that people believe that. But Trinitarians, what type of signs are following the Trinitarian belief is my question.
Well, Jesus said it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. So that's my response. The words of Jesus Christ, he says, if you're looking for a sign, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Romans chapter 8 says that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact the sons of God.
I would say we don't seek after signs. We don't follow after signs. Signs follow us. These signs shall follow them that believe. All right, let me finish. I didn't anticipate that response, but let me just finish. If somebody was trying to derive their doctrine from signs, then what he quoted from Jesus would certainly be accurate. But there's nothing wrong with saying we get our doctrine from Scripture. Now let's see if our understanding of Scripture is right. Do we see it actually happening? Do we see it actually coming to pass? And so signs can confirm what we've already learned. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. So if you want to talk about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, here's how. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. It's God that gives the signs. I can't make the signs happen, but if God heals somebody or God causes someone to speak in tongues, who am I to say God can't do that?
I would like to speak on the behalf of the apostolic group of people here, if I may, that we love you, Mr. Cook. I would like to ask a question, and I'd like to address it to both Mr. Cook here and Brother Bernard. I'd like for you to expound on it first, if you would, Mr. Cook. The question is who is the image? I'm quoting out of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
Who is that speaking? Who is that speaking of?
I'm asking that question. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?
Jesus Christ.
I would agree, and that points out, if it was a second person who is the image of the first person, the second person is just as invisible in his eternal state as the first person. It's not a second person who reveals the first person. It's the man Christ Jesus, the human personification of the one God. And he is not a second person, but Hebrews 1:3 says the express image of his, God's person. The Son is not a second person, but the express image of the one person of God.
Thank you for allowing me to come in. Perhaps I'll exercise as a presenter, but thank you for allowing me to. I could not sit still. When I hear someone refer to the Trinity and is not biblical, then you bring in history. And so on that, the tail of that, the father of the Trinity, who took Plato's Timaeus, twisted into the Trinitas, forming a three-sided figure, forming three gods, and in the course of about 100 years, evolved into three persons, co-eternal, co-equal. And so one of the fathers I would just like to quote, and that's Eusebius of Caesarea Philippi, which we all honor, right, as the greatest historian. Born about 265, dying around 339. He was at the Council of Nice, and this is what he had to say. He said, go with one word and voice, he said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations in my name, teaching them to command, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, that was also recognized by Coney Bear, one of our greatest, 1901 Hibbert's Journal, also by Harnack's Dogma, also by Moffat in the Historical New Testament, as being, not being baptized of baptism, nor Father, Son, Holy Ghost, but that Jesus said, having been misquoted and taken out of a context and added baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Have you heard this before?
No, I haven't.
Good, I'll give you a copy of this.
Are you saying that Matthew 28:19 doesn't belong the way it is? Is that what you're saying?
It does not belong. It was changed probably by Josephus, by Jerome, rather, and it entered the Latin version of the Vulgate. And then when Wycliffe translated 1,000 years later, he translated it with them looking over his shoulder, and he did what he was bidden to do. And then Tyndale translated into the whole Bible, which for doing so, they caught up with him in England, burned him at stake because he dared to change the Roman Catholic's version. And so the Trinity belongs to the Roman Catholic. It is a Roman Catholic, and all the daughters of Roman Catholic mistakenly accepted it. But my question, since you brought in the history,
I did
then
not.
I had to introduce it. You mentioned,
I did not appeal to church history.
Well, you mentioned it by Trinity. Okay, my question, 1 John 5:7, is also spurious. It has no place in the Bible. And you'll find that in most of your Bibles, your Bible will tell you that it should not have been there before the 4th century.
I did not.
Is that right, Mr. Bernard?
I did not raise 1 John 5:7.
Well, you mentioned 1 John 5:7. So, all right, I'm trying to get to a question. How can I formulate this as a question? Because you quoted spurious scriptures by bringing in 28:19 as baptized in my name, and also 1 John 5:7. So I'm asking you if you would look and examine, and I'm going to give you this piece right here. It's out of Proof of the Gospel by Eusebius, 1920, and it's being printed right now. I'm picking it up next week, reprinted. And I'd be glad to supply you with a copy of that. And what is my question? I guess maybe it's more of a statement than a question.
Okay. Well,
but how do you reconcile those scriptures which have been interpolated?
Well, I think that your dispute would be with both Mr. Bernard and myself. I think that we are both in agreement that Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 belongs in the Bible. I don't want to put words in his mouth. I'll let him speak for himself. I didn't raise 1 John 5:7. I did not appeal to church history. I was implying that 1 John 5:7 is seen as a spurious addition, and that's why I said I was surprised that it was brought up to defend the oneness position. So I am in agreement with that. But beyond that, I don't really have anything else to comment on, except for, and I wanted to say this with the last person that asked the question, that I too love all of you. And if I didn't, believe me, there are much many more things I would rather be doing on a Saturday morning than sitting up here in the hot seat fielding your questions. So.
I think we're in agreement on Matthew 28:19. The Greek texts that we have do have the verse the way it's worded, so I'm content with that. The case of 1 John 5:7, the Greek texts that we have do not have it, and that's where the question arose. But I do think there's a significant point. Eusebius, before the Council of Nicaea, several times, and just referring to Matthew 28:19, said, you know, Jesus told his disciples to go and baptize in my name. So before the doctrine of the Trinity was really a contentious issue, and before Matthew 28:19 became seen as a proof text for the Trinity, it was seen as basically supporting the Acts accounts. So I don't really want to get into textual criticism, because that goes beyond what our audience is familiar with. But I would be very willing to say this is a significant point that our elder has raised, in that it shows that even in history, up until around the Council of Nicaea in 325, the most common interpretation was say, oh, Matthew 28:19 is referring to the name of Jesus. And it's only later that they begin to think that it was referring to three different names.
Okay.
Praise God.
We have a question from Bishop Duncan for Pastor Cook. I'm in Genesis 3:22, where it mentions, behold, they have come, one of us. What happened to the other us? Referring to Genesis 1:26.
What's the question? I'm sorry.
The question is, who did he become like?
Man become like?
No. In Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image.
Right.
But after Adam and Eve sin, the Lord says, behold, he's become one of us.
Right.
And the question is, what happened to the other us? I mean, who did they become like?
Well, he's saying that they have become like one of us in a particular sense. We were already made in the image of God. And so there is another sense in which we were already like God. But the text actually defines it, knowing good and evil. That is that man now had a knowledge of good and evil, which prior to his fall, Adam was unaware of what evil was. God, being perfect and complete in his knowledge, understood from the beginning what evil was, and he witnessed it in the person of Lucifer upon his rebellion.
And I would say probably the most likely interpretation of Genesis 3:22, one of us, referring to the angels also knowing good and evil, because that in the same passage God set the cherubim to guard, just a few verses later, to guard the garden. So I think he's probably, and that's the historic Jewish explanation, is God was speaking of the angels when he said man has now become as one of us. So I basically would accept Pastor Cook's explanation, but just further point out that the angels would also know good and evil and could come into the context of that passage.
I have a question now. Okay, in the Trinitarian doctrine, you have the eternal God, the eternal Son, and the eternal Holy Ghost, correct? And it's termed God the Son, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Now, my question comes is, it was God the Son, the middle one, who came down and manifested himself as a man.
That's my position, yes.
Okay, that's your position, okay. So when that man was created, did he have a separate human spirit?
No. When he was created?
Yeah, I'm talking about the man now. When the man was created, was his spirit the spirit of God the Son, or was his spirit a human spirit?
Well, that's a question that, unfortunately, I don't know the answer to off the top of my head. I would have to say, I guess, if I think about it, that, I mean, my first inclination would be that he had a spirit that was divine in the sense, because he doesn't have a sin nature. There are some differences between Adam, between Christ and all others that are born in Adam. There's a significant difference. So if he possessed the spirit of Mary, that could imply that there was some of her nature that was carried over into him. Quite honestly, I can't answer that question. Scripture doesn't answer that question. And I don't want to go beyond what is written.
Okay.
All right.
Before you go, Pastor Bernard, so then that leads me to the next question. If then it is not true that the man Christ Jesus did not have a human spirit, just as we have, but he had the spirit of God the Son, then that does not make him fully man. That would be a natural conclusion on the one side. Then on the second side, if then you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and then when God the Son came down and became a man and had a separate human spirit, you got four spirits now. You got the spirit of the Father, you have the spirit of God the Son, and you have the spirit of God the Holy Ghost. Then you have the spirit of the man, Christ Jesus. So now you got four in the Godhead.
Well, the spirit of the man, Christ Jesus, wouldn't be included in the Godhead.
Okay, so then all of our debate then that we're having is over the manifestation of how a God, whether it's God the Son or Almighty God, became a human being. The question is not whether God the Son came down. The question is God came down and became a man with a separate human spirit. Therefore, you have God, the eternal Father, manifested in true humanity.
It's not that simple.
Okay.
Let me respond. I think it's unquestionable. I would not say a separate human spirit. I would not use the word separate. I would say, but we have to say that Jesus had humanity in spirit, otherwise he's not fully human. He groaned in spirit. Was that the eternal God groaning and suffering? No, that was a man. Father, thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost or gave up the spirit. Was he given up an eternal spirit? That's a human thing. We commend our spirit to God when we die. We give up the ghost or give up the spirit. So scripture is very plain that he had a human spirit. Not a separate human spirit, but a human spirit joined to the divine spirit. And this really goes to the heart of everything we're talking about. Because if he did have true human identity in his human spirit, he could pray. In his human spirit, he could ask God to help him. In his human spirit, he could commune with God. He could love God and God could love him. If he did not have a human spirit, then the Trinitarian position would be much more plausible because it would have to be two eternal spirits communicating. But if he did not have a human spirit, then he wasn't really human. He couldn't be our sacrifice of atonement. So I believe Jesus, not a sinful spirit, but I believe true humanity and true deity was united in his spirit, and so that he was a true man. But at the same time, always remember, the Spirit of God was fully incarnate in that man, so that he was truly God manifested in the flesh.
With further explanation, I think I'm inclined to agree with Mr. Bernard that he did have a human spirit. But once again, I don't know everything, and this is one of the things that I should study further, and as we all should study some things further, right?
Let's give them a hand again. Come on.
If you'd like to obtain the entire debate on DVD, you can do so by contacting North Park Apostolic Church. The address is 2515 Lemon Grove Avenue in Lemon Grove, California, 91945. Telephone 619-229-2800. Until next time, may God bless you in Jesus' name.
For listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.